Because it's a harvest service as well, we will be having a collection of food, particularly of tinned stuff and non-perishables. But if you wanted to bring some foie gras or champagne or beluga caviar, then that'd be great. All foods that we collect on Sunday will be going to the Good Shepherd Mission in the East End to those who need it, who have trouble finding food to eat and affording it. So it'd be great if we can have a great collection for them of food on Sunday. There'll also be a financial money collection as well for U-Turn, a charity which works in South Africa with people suffering from AIDS. So do think about that as you think about coming on Sunday morning, a big service. There are lots of other things around the place. On the table near where you came in, you'll find some pink sheets. These are so that you can sign up to receive prep questions the week before the study, each week at Central Focus. You can sign up to receive those by email. So if you're on email and you'd like to receive questions to think about during the week about this week's study on Revelation, do sign the pink sheets over to my right on your way out. You'll also find next to them some printed copies of the prep questions for next week's study on Revelation chapter 1. So if you prefer it on paper, you can get it from there. If you prefer on email, you can sign up over there. So that's what to do. And there are also lots of bits and bobs, some tapes and CDs, and some books, which I'll tell you about at the end, which are also on offer, special offer tonight. But I'd like to introduce you now to John Richardson, who's associate minister of a church in Henham, Elsenham, and Ugly, near Bishop Stortford. So he is, in fact, the Ugly Vicar. So it's great to have you here, John. Now, John is the writer of this little book, Revelation Unwrapped, which is an excellent little guide to the book of Revelation. You can buy it tonight on special offer, I hasten to add. And if you're lucky, he'll sign it for you as well. Is that all right?
Well, you mean they can have a rare unsigned copy? A rare
unsigned copy will be available. It will plummet in value the moment he signs it. No, that's not true. And the picture on the front is not John, but you can ask him about that later. So John knows a little bit about the book of Revelation. He'll tell you also he's speaking on Revelation all weekend, so he can give you details of that in a bit. But before we start, and John comes to introduce us to this book that we're studying for the rest of the year, let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words, the Bible, which calls us together. Thank you for the gospel, which saves us and points us to the Lord Jesus and the salvation available to us in him by faith with eternal glory. We praise you for these great things that you've given to us, that you have provided us with all things that we need for life and godliness. And we praise you for Central Focus and for home groups and for the way that they are set up to support us and encourage us to build each other up in the body of Christ in this coming year. Thank you for all the preparation that's gone into this evening, for all the the time spent preparing the talk and the other administrative things for this evening, for this lovely food that we've enjoyed together. And we pray now that you would also prepare our hearts and our minds to hear your word, to be prepared and equipped to understand Revelation better over these coming two terms as we study it in our groups. Please help John, give him clarity of thought and of communication as he teaches us. And may everything he says be faithful to your word, that we might learn more from you for your greater glory. Amen. Can you just attach that to yourself? Oh, okay, that's fine. Fine. Over to you.
Have you got a watch?
Yes. There we are.
Should I go for about 35 minutes, did we say, in the end?
40.
Yeah. Thanks, Lee. The comment about being the ugly vicar is funny. The first time you hear it. We generally get a better laugh from the fact that we actually do have an organisation called the Ugly Women's Institute. But we're so used to it that we don't think it's funny at all. So, now, if you're around, if you could make it up to Chelmsford on Saturday, we're actually doing a one-day conference. It's called the Chelmsford Anglican Bible Conference, and it is pretty much exactly what it says on the tin, except that it takes place in Chelmsford Baptist Centre. It's running from 9:30 when we start serving coffee through till 3:30, this Saturday. Price, I think, is £12.50 for the day, and you'll get slightly longer from me on Revelation then. This is going to be the very high-speed version. I'm going to make a few preliminary opening remarks. Then I think I'd like to take you through the outline, which has got the structure of Revelation on it. Then I want to go through actually just the opening bits of Revelation, up to about chapter 8, if we're lucky, and just give you an idea of how I think it works. And then after that, there'll be hopefully time for questions. So quite a lot to go through. Now, the first thing I want to say is that you need to get over your fears about Revelation, basically. I mean, I'm constantly saying it's a book which is not that difficult. I want to stress that it's not a hard book once you understand how it works. It's not a book to, you know, hide at the top shelf of your library or whatever. It's not a book which should only be brought down on rare and special occasions. It's a book which is meant for us. It was obviously meant for the people in the days when John, whoever he was writing it. We're not absolutely sure who it was, but nor indeed exactly when it was written. But nevertheless, he was writing it to people who he expected to understand it, and it was meant to do them good. And so the primary thing I want to say is it's meant to do us good. It's not meant to confuse us or frighten us or whatever. And I think it's very important to see that it is in no way different from anything else in the Bible, particularly anything else in the New Testament, except in some of the ways that it uses illustrations, the ways it uses language. But once you begin to key into it and see how it works, you can see that it's the same message, it fits with everything else you've got, and it's just meant to be there to do you good. The thing that you could probably most usefully do if you take time yourselves, I've got to that stage in life where the ESV print is too small to easily read, and I'm sure there's one or two others of you here that have the same problem. But if you can see what it says down that middle column, and you can actually look up the cross-references, that's the thing to do. Look at the footnotes, look at the cross-references. Work your way through Revelation and look up every single Old Testament reference that it gives. And I can honestly say you'll hardly need me, because pretty much what Revelation does is to take up the gospel theme and really to take Old Testament material and work it into this gospel theme, rather as a great composer like Dvorak might take a folk song, a folk tune, and make it part of a much bigger piece. Or in another way we might think of it is like the overture to a musical, when, as it were, you hear everything that, if you know the musical, you'll know will be played out at greater length and in a different context later on. But the overture uses all those pieces, and if you're familiar with the work, as I say, you'll recognize where those pieces are from. But you'll also, and you'll be reminded as you go through, you'll be reminded of the context of those individual pieces, even as you hear the overture. But the overture itself also has to hold together as a musical piece. And so Revelation is rather like that. It holds together as a distinct work. But what it is holding together and drawing together is an enormous amount of Old Testament material. And Lee was kind enough to say, I know a lot about the book of Revelation. I think that's a moot point, whether writing about something means you know a lot about it. But I find even now, when reading the Old Testament, there'll be things where I think, gosh, I wish I'd spotted that earlier before I wrote my book and could have put that one in as well. Because there's another thing that is an Old Testament theme that just when you see it in its context, you think, oh, that's where John gets it from. That's where it becomes part of his work. Now, let's turn briefly to the handout. I've depended on one of those awful moments that the name of the chap completely escaped me and still has, but the person who wrote I Saw Heaven Opened, which is now the Michael Wilcox, thank you. I was trying desperately to think of his name. It's now the commentary in the Bible Speaks Today series, but when I got it, the series didn't exist. It was just a standalone commentary called I Saw Heaven Opened. And Wilcox really helped me to get a grip on the structure of Revelation, and so I make no apologies for saying that this in front of you is quite dependent on him if you look at Wilcox. But the crucial thing, this is one of those situations where it's very helpful to have an idea of the structure in front of you. It does actually help you understand the book. That isn't always the case. But Wilcox identifies, and I've pretty much gone with him on this, a cycle of seven visions in the center part of the book, bracketed on either side by an introduction and a final act. And the clue, if you like, to that sevenfold structure is actually there quite early on in Revelation. You can see it in chapter 1, not only in verse 4, well, actually in verse 4 at the beginning and end. Look at verse 4:1-4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now that's a clue, because we know there were more than seven churches in Asia. So you've already got a signal run up there. But I think an even more obvious signal to us is the end of the verse. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, I'd be very surprised if your Bible study groups get past verse 4 without somebody. I hope there'll be somebody bright enough or not embarrassed enough to ask why it says seven spirits. You know that one of the worst things you can do in any Bible study is not to ask a dumb question. The only dumb questions are the questions people don't ask. Right? The important thing is, if you've got a question, ask it, because I'll guarantee half the people sitting around your table will be itching to ask the same thing. They'll just be too embarrassed. So put your hand up and say, please, sir, please, miss, why are there seven spirits? John hasn't entirely lost his theological marbles. If you go to the end of the book, literally go to the last chapter, you will see in verse 17 of chapter 22, there John talks about the Spirit and the bride, who is the church. You need to read the rest of the book to know that. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So John hasn't thrown his theology entirely out the window. But isn't the thing that strikes you in verse 4 of chapter 1 the number 7? And my argument is, it's supposed to strike you because it's actually a clue. It is a clue to watch out for the sevens. In fact, it's worth being aware that Revelation uses numbers almost, I would say, entirely symbolically. We do it without thinking about it, and so we're not aware of it. Revelation does it, but we think about it, and so we get terribly confused. If you go through Revelation, look at the numbers it uses. It uses a lot of fours, uses quite a lot of three and a halves, and a three and a half is quite an unusual number until you realize that it's half of seven. So there's three and a halves, fours, a number of threes actually, any number of sevens. There are tens, there are twelves, there are 144,000s, which you can tell are multiples of some of the earlier numbers, and so on. You get the idea. Now, when you and I use numbers symbolically in that way, as I say, we don't even think about it, and so we accept what we're doing without criticizing it. If I say to you, I have told you 1,000 times, you use numbers symbolically. So nobody is going to be daft enough, I hope, to say, well, actually, no, you've only told us 3 or 4 times. The point is not the how it adds up. The point is what I am saying in the use of the numbers. Now, in exactly the same way, Revelation uses numbers to speak about things other than quantities. That's the point. They're not numbers to be added up on a calculator. They are numbers for which you just need to get the feeling of what the writer is saying. And one of the critical numbers is number 7, which is number of completeness or wholeness or perfection. Now, this isn't really a plug to get you to buy my book, but in my book, I've listed those numbers. So borrow somebody else's copy, photocopy that page. I don't mind, because it's a good book company that sells them. I don't mind. Photocopy that page and see what the numbers are. But as you read through Revelation, you'll give yourself far less headaches if you see that the numbers are about things rather than quantities. They're about concepts, basically. So we have here a clue, and then as we look through it, as I say, if you go back to the handout sheet for a moment, you've got an introduction. And in the introduction, in the prologue, it lays down, as I say, the Christology. Who is Christ? And the answer is, Christ is the Lord of the church. John sees the risen Christ in all his glory. He is the risen Son of Man, the Lord of the church. And then we have letters to the seven churches, which presents the ecclesiology, the understanding of the church that Revelation has. And the wonderful thing about that is it's a terrible, horrible mess. But the Son of Man, the Lord, is the Lord of the church, and he is also the judge of the churches. Now, as you might be aware, most sermon series on Revelation stop there. You're going to plunge further into the interesting stuff. In fact, in my book, and usually when I'm teaching on Revelation, I do almost nothing on the letters of the seven churches, because everybody's heard that one. It's the other stuff that's the interesting bit. Then you get these seven sections in the middle, the main section, beginning with the seven seals. By this stage, we're getting used to the number seven. Chapter 4, 1 to 8, 1. Two parts to that. The first part, the scroll presented. The presentation of the scroll is the great climax of that. You begin with creation arrayed around the throne of God with this problem of God's judgment on sin. The Lamb is the one worthy to address that problem. And then you get the scroll opened, and you get, again, part of the vision, four horsemen. Four, again, one of those great symbolic numbers, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they display, as I've said here, the common sufferings of mankind under judgment. Suffering saints call for action, the world ends, and it ends with a question. And then we get those same themes. I'm going to go back over that in a bit more detail in a moment. But we get those same themes worked out and looked at from different angles. I hope to make that obvious, as I say, shortly. But you might say to yourself, well, why would a book be written that keeps looking at the same thing from different angles? And the illustration I use is, think of watching a football match or watching a cricket match. I had the misfortune to be studying in Australia at Moore College in 1993 when the England team were playing in the Ashes. That was one of the series we didn't win. And Mike Gatting was comprehensively bowled by Shane Warne. And I got very fed up with seeing the replay of Mike Gatting getting bowled. And what made it even worse was seeing it from different angles. You know, you got it from the bowler's end, you got it from Mike Gatting's end, you got it from the stump. You got every single view of it, mostly for the delight of Australians, I must say. But the point of it was to show you things you might have missed, apart from the miserable look on my face, but things you might have missed from this. And that really is what Revelation does. It now shows you the same thing from different angles to show you things which you need to know, things which otherwise you would miss. And so we have another seven, the seven trumpets. And we see, again, the world under judgment. And we see Old Testament things pulled in to convey that message. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament passages, it's obvious that's what it's doing. The locust plague from the book of Joel now becomes a symbol of Satan and his action and God's judgment of Satan and so on. But at the same time, now, you see, you don't just see judgment because you saw judgment in the first bit. Now what you see is, what is the church to do during the time that the world is living under judgment? What is going to be our task? And the answer is to reach out. The church is presented as, in one sense, besieged in the temple. And the temple has a big role to play in Revelation. But the church is also commissioned to reach out in witness. And so we have the two witnesses, who, by the way they're described, are presented to us as the priestly, kingly people of God. So you'll get the hang of it when you begin to see the Old Testament references. The witnessing church experiences hostility, and in fact, in the context of Revelation, experiences death. But death, as we know, is not the end, and so there is resurrection and triumph, and you come to the place you've been to before, and you will keep coming back to in Revelation, the end of the world. Then we have a picture of holy war, the battle between Satan and the church, more specifically, the struggles of the church reflecting spiritual battles in the heavens, victory coming to every Christian through Christian living, Satan using various forces against the church, political powers, chapter 13, 1 to 10. False ideology, chapter 13, 11 to 18. And that's where you get your wonderful bit about the mark and the number of the beast, the 666. But if you're thinking in terms of numbers as what they stand for, think to yourself, well, now, what would be a good numerical way of expressing the nature and character of God? What would be a good number for God? 777, wouldn't it? Seven three times. Seven, the completeness and perfection. Now, following along that line, and it seems to me that's a more fruitful line than doing the numerology thing, because however many ways that's done, you always tend to come up with different answers. There have been hundreds of historical identifications of the Antichrist, all of which are wrong. They must be, because we're still here. I'm still teaching about it, so it's got to be wrong. But the idea of 660 and 6 representing a principle, representing the not quite God. And again, I would say there are very good arguments for saying that in every human situation where the false ideology and political power have come together and waged war against God's people, then it's odd how you tend to see the big face on the posters, the big statue going up in the streets, the human being who is exalted to the demigod status of the nation. Some of you here are old enough to remember Chairman Mao Zedong, and he wasn't the first one to, in a sense, be deified by his people, nor will he be the last. So the Holy War, which ends, of course, with the church's triumph. And then, and you can see I've gone fairly fast over it, the seven plagues, but it's another cycle of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues, final judgment drawing near, things getting worse. And then we have the fall of Babylon. The context for this part of the Christian conflict is interesting. Babylon in Revelation is presented as actually quite a nice place when you get to that chapter. It's not full of people being whipped three times before breakfast and that sort of thing. It's actually full of culture. It's full of civilization. It's a place of hope, the voice of bridegroom and bride. It is, in fact, a very good illustration of contemporary society, although, it has to be said, something which has been seen throughout history. There have been repeated occasions when societies have forgotten God and simply thought that they could go on their own. You know, you expel all that religious superstition and you just become a civilized society, except, of course, it's never quite as civilized as you hope. I guess the French Revolution started out with that idea. Let's get rid of superstition. Let's just have truth and egalité and fraternité and the other one that I can't remember. But instead we got the guillotine and people lost their heads. Babylon in Revelation, again, is a principle, a repeated feature of history. And the fall of Babylon leads to rejoicing in heaven and brings us to nearly the end. The marriage supper of the Lamb is announced. We have a very clear sense, as I've said, that this earthly Babylon is counterbalanced by the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to descend from heaven like a bride ready for her husband, that's going to signal the great coming of the kingdom of God. And so as we begin to move to the end, and although you are going round in a cycle, you are repeating the same thing, you are also making progress, you are also moving forward with this. As we get nearer to the final time round the circle, as it were, so we see this marriage approaching, the conquering king, the sixth part of this vision, 19:11 to 21, the conquering king who destroys the beast and his armies. And as I've said, we would expect then to follow the end of the book of Revelation. We've been round it several times. Why don't we just go from the arrival of the conquering king of Christ, overthrowing Satan? Why don't we just cut straight to the end of the world at that point? But in fact, Revelation doesn't. It takes you just round one more time, just because there's something you might have missed. The reigning saints. And one of the great messages of Revelation is actually the security of God's people. And it's something which keeps coming up, that God's saints dwell secure. And so one of the things that I guess you'll want to be stressing and teaching in your Bible study groups is that idea of the security that you have, that all of us should enjoy, that we should be encouraging one another with. I will come back to the parallels at the end. But there are some of the knotty problems. You've got the millennium and those sorts of things in there. I don't think they're impossible to unravel. I want to suggest to you that, that there are some fairly straightforward solutions to that. So you've had that seven times round the track giving you the main themes, the big picture. And then we move to the final act, the actual descent of the New Jerusalem. You've had the Babylon presented as the prostitute, the whore. Now you see the bride, the New Jerusalem. Both cities, remember, both cities, both of them are women. Both of them are actually seen in a desert place as you go through Revelation. And so they are played off against one another. But as the new city, the New Jerusalem descends, and we get the announcement that this really is the end, and we get a little glimpse of the heavenly kingdom, at the same time it's all presented to us in symbolic language. So you can't really answer the question, what's it going to be like? You can only say, what does it stand for? What does it signify? And it signifies the temple, which of course is the dwelling place of God. And so you pull in what was lost in Genesis, the with the expulsion from Eden, and the loss of the co-dwelling of God and man. You've lost that in Eden. You regain it in Revelation. And you've also had hints of it in the Bible elsewhere, and of course the whole point and purpose of the tabernacle and the temple were to bring the presence of God in the midst of his people. So the fulfillment language speaks very much in terms of temple and in terms of recapturing some of what was lost in Eden. I've given you the references for there. And then you've got the final instructions and the exhortations and an evangelistic call, as I've said, in 21:17. I just have to turn to that in my Bible with sticky pages. Let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That, I take it, is an evangelistic urging. You know, if you've read your way through Revelation and you're trembling and in your socks, and you think, what should I do? What must we do to be saved? There's the answer. Come and take the water without price. So the whole book wraps up on that note. Now I want to, at a similar speed really, take you right back to actually looking at the text. We'll get to grips with some of the things in the text itself. Let me give you an idea how I think it works, how I think you might make it work. I want to say a little bit about the millennium and related issues and then throw it open for questions. We're all right for time, yes, so far. I have got your watch, all right, so you've no idea. Clock over there. Let's come right back to the beginning. What sort of book is Revelation? I think it's an epistle. Why do I think it's an epistle? Because it begins like an epistle and it ends like an epistle. Apart from the prologue, in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. In that sense, it's not terribly different from Paul's epistles, which begin, as was customary, with grace and greetings. And I would also want to say Revelation ends like an epistle in that, unless I'm missing something, which is perfectly possible, the end is rather scrappy. If you ever read the end of Romans or the end of 1 Corinthians, in fact the end of quite a lot of Paul's letter-writing exploits, they're not tidy ends. He doesn't end with a sort of flourish, a rhetorical flourish like a good sermon. He finishes his letters like I finish my letters, with a sequence of slightly disjointed and almost sort of ad hoc comments and remarks. And when you look at the end of Revelation, there it is. The structure is clearly there until you hit about verse 8 of chapter 22. And so I would say it begins and ends like an epistle. It very clearly begins like an epistle because there's the greeting, John to the seven churches. So I would say treat it as an epistle whose content is the description of an experience that John had. And one of the critical things to remember about it is, first of all, it is a vision, and so it's rather hard for John to put into words. It's a problem, isn't it? When you've had some weird dream, and you try and tell your mates over lunch or over breakfast, much to their alarm and boredom. Isn't it odd how what made perfect sense in the dream becomes more and more difficult to explain when you try and put it into words? Now, there's an element of that, I think, in Revelation. There are things which John can describe, beasts with eyes within and without. Well, how do you paint one of those? You know, William Blake gave it a go, and he was as mad as a hatter. And it's just that thing that John would say, well, you know, it made sense at the time. That's what I saw, beast with eyes within and without. So there are problems, in a sense, with engaging in the text from that point of view. Just the fact that you're reading something which was an experience, which was not your standard, normal, everyday practice. The other thing to remember, I would say, is it's vision, not video. When I'm teaching on this, I repeatedly say this is vision, not video. This is not a video of future events, which, as I say, again, of normal realities, which you can just translate into the present experience. It's a thing outside of our normal experience. So you have to just appreciate that's the way it was, and it comes to you as writing, not as you having the same experience. You can't have the same experience, but you can read it to your benefit. And so the introduction, verses 1 to 3, are kind of laying that out, saying this is where it came from, this is how it happened. There's greetings to the churches. And then, let me stress this, in verse 5, the gospel, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. You could preach the whole gospel on that, couldn't you? There's nothing weird there. There's nothing that you've not come across before. You're on absolutely safe, normal, familiar territory. And you're actually going to stay there. You just don't know it because the language and the imagery is likely to throw you. But you're not departing from that at all. And the point is, because John is saying that this message is for people in this context, for gospel people who are waiting for Christ to return. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes on earth will wail on account of him. Amen. Again, nothing unfamiliar there. He's ripping out bits of Zechariah and so on. He's using Old Testament imagery. But he's talking about familiar events, or at least events that we're familiar with thinking about, the return of Christ. And then he says that the context of that, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. That is the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The God who oversees all this is the Almighty God, who is the Lord of history, who knows the beginning from the end, who isn't changed by time. Notice it doesn't say who was and who is to come, despite the fact that we sing that in one of our choruses. It actually says who is and was and is to come. God is a kind of eternal now. There's no past or future as we think of it with God. God is and was and is to come. Now, that being the case, and given that he's almighty, can't you just relax a little bit when you look at the world around you, the context you're living in? Doesn't that give you some sense of security that Christ has died for your sins, made you a kingdom of priests to our God, and he's coming again? And the God in charge of all that is the God who is and was and is to come. You don't really need to know anything. Well, you do need to know a few other things, but that's the foundation, isn't it? That's where it starts. And then John talks about where and how he had his vision. And the critical thing he stresses there in verse 9, that he is the partner with the people he's writing to and with us in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. What does it mean to be believers in God in our present context? It means the kingdom, yes. But it means tribulation, suffering, difficulty, hardship. And what do you do in the face of that? You put up with it. It calls for patient endurance, and there are lots of calls for patient endurance in Revelation. Then he tells us about why he's writing seven letters, seven churches. And as I've said, he then sees the risen Lord in all his glory. A thing to notice, incidentally, is the contrast between the voice that speaks to him, verse 10, and the thing he sees, verse 12. He hears a voice. He sees, well, at first he just sees lampstands. He doesn't see anybody to begin with. He's just dazzled, as it were, by the lampstands. And then he sees one like a son of man. And the son of man who, with the symbols, again, when you look up where these symbols come from, tell us that he's taken on that divine attribute. He's taken on the attributes of God. But crucially, verse 18, I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. There's only one person that fits. So this is Christ risen in all his glory. And he gives us a hint about how the book's going to go. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, you saw in my right hand the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we know that we're going to be seeing things through Revelation, which do have a correspondence with our experience, with church and with angels. And somebody in your group is going to say, please, what are the angels? And you're going to say, well, they could be angelic beings, or they could be messengers sent to the churches, because an angel, an angelos, is just a messenger. And on Mondays, Wednesdays and Fridays, I think they are angelic beings, and on Tuesdays, Thursdays and Saturdays, I think they are messengers sent to the churches, and on Sunday I have a day off from trying to work out who they are. But those are your options. The letters to the seven churches, I don't know how long you're planning to spend on them. Watch out for the symmetries. They're balanced. They're balanced on either side, with some of the churches do get condemnation, some of them don't. But the critical thing is, when you look at these letters and you think, well, actually, if that's what the church was like in John's day, I don't have much to worry about, do I? Because the church in my day is about the same, isn't it? I think that's what it's giving us, is an overview of the churches. It's as if I was to say to you, well, what's the church like in London? I know you could start from here and work your way out, but I'd get bored by the time you got to about Bermondsey. So just give me an overview. Give me an example. What sort of churches there are? Yes, there's St. Helens, okay. There's St. Botolph's. You know, what would give me a good grasp on the church in London? Seven churches give you a grasp on the church. And the nice thing to relax with is it's no worse in his day than in ours. It's no better in his day than in ours. But the question is, if the church is a mess, what's going to happen to you? And that's where the message comes through. He who endures to the end. You know, that's the person who's going to receive from Christ, the Lord of the churches, the things that are promised as you go through those. And then having seen this awful, messy, earthly church, chapter 4, you're whizzed back up to the heavenly throne room. And you're given a picture of God seated on his throne. And everything's great. Round the throne are the four weird living creatures that John can only describe, but you couldn't possibly paint. Full of eyes, as it says in verse 6, chapter 4. Full of eyes in front and behind. Don't try and paint it. Just suck it in and feel the vision. And around the four living creatures, and four is a nice number because it encompasses the sense of the whole earth, the wholeness of things. The 24 elders. 24, where do you get that from? Mathematicians, 2 12s. Where do you get 2 12s from in the Bible? Pretty easy, pretty straightforward. People of God in the Old Covenant, people of God in the New. If you're doubting that, go to the end of the book where you have the 12 names of the apostles written on the foundations, or is it the gates? And the 12 names of the tribes on the gates or the foundations of the New Jerusalem, one of the two, but there's your 24. You have, in other words, you have a sense of the whole church gathered around the throne of God. And all that's going on is this constant praise day and night. They're casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea and singing the praises of God. And what does that say to you? It says that when you, if you read the papers, if you look at what's happening on the news, and if you understand what's going on in the church and what a dreadful situation it is in this country and how weak and poor it is and how its lampstand is in danger of being taken away, relax. Because in the throne room, everything is fine. That's all you need to know, isn't it? You might be down in steerage class with the other tourists on your flight, and the trolleys might be sliding down the gangways because the plane's climbing so steeply. What you really want to know is what's going on in the cockpit. If in the cockpit they're all just sort of passing around the Jacob's crackers and everything is peace and normality, that's all you need to know, isn't it? Doesn't matter how it feels back where you are with the turbulence and so on. If they're panicking in the cockpit, that's the time to panic, even though everything looks normal. See, so here you are. Here's the heavenly throne room, where there is no panic until you get to the first verse of chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that this scroll is God's judgment. And so the great question that comes through is, who is going to deal with God's judgment? And so out of place is this. Here you are in the heavenly realms, and you suddenly see that actually smoke is coming from under the dashboard. That's the equivalent of this, isn't it? There's smoke coming out of an instrument panel. And the question comes up, right, who can sort that out? And apparently nobody can. And verse 4 says, I began to weep loudly. And that's how we should be. We should weep at the notion that sin is there and can't be dealt with. And then, of course, the Lion of Judah is announced, verse 5. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He can open the scroll. Now, remember what I said about hearing and seeing? You hear it's the lion. You see a dead sheep. Verse 6, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That's not much help, is it? Trust me, there's a big difference between the two. When I was at theological college, at a party one evening, and somebody from somewhere had got the head and shoulders of a stuffed lion. Where they'd found them, I have no idea, and they put it in the gents' toilets. When I walked into the gents' toilets and saw this head and shoulder of a stuffed lion looking out from underneath the sink, I realised that you have a lion gene built into you. You just have the immediate flight feeling, just in that moment before you realise it's stuffed. So when you hear lion, you expect strength and power, and what you see is a dead sheep. And of course it's 1 Corinthians, isn't it? The weakness of God displayed in the cross. And the lamb can open the scroll, and so there's a great outbursting of praise. And then you move on to seeing what it means to deal with the world under God's judgment, a world of sin under God's judgment. That takes you through chapter 6, where we have the four horsemen, the various aspects of judgment. Then you see in verse 9, with the fifth seal, the suffering church calling out for God to act, to vindicate them. And then the sixth seal, verse 12, down at the end of the chapter. And when the sixth seal is opened, if you check your Old Testament references, this is the day of the Lord. In fact, you're told it's the day of the Lord at the end of verse 16. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. That is the end of the world. In any biblical understanding, the world ends in Revelation 6, 16 and 17. And it ends, as I said, with a question, who can stand? What happens next then is you see who can stand. You go back to before any harm was done to the world and you look at the representative people of God, the 144,000, who in our terms, turn over the page to 1240, in our terms, verse 9, are the great multitude that no man can number. And we see that, in fact, these people who have been sealed with the mark of the Lamb, which, please emphasize in your groups, is much more important than the mark of the beast, these people can stand, because we see there they are standing, verse 9, standing before the throne. And they're singing a great song of praise. And so you reach the end of chapter 7, having completed the whole overview of what the world is about, what it means to live in a world under judgment, coming judgment, what God is going to do about that, and how God is going to save people, and a little curtain raiser glimpse of the coming kingdom. You've done all that by the end of chapter 7. And so when the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, verse 1, there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I guess John is actually reporting there what happened. There was then nothing for half an hour, because, boy, you don't need anything after that, do you? I mean, you've just seen everything. Ah, but you do need to see other things. And that's why Revelation goes on to the end of chapter 22. That's to give you an idea of how, I would say, you can deal with it. And you can see you can actually crack through it at a fair old pace, so long as you don't slow down on the details too much. Let me just take you to look at these parallels just to tackle one other issue. Turn over the handout. This is one of the great crux problems of Revelation, the millennium. Where does it fit in, the 1,000 years look over on the right-hand column, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10. I think, and this is not anybody's fault here, I think the formatting may have suffered slightly in me sending this out as a Word document and it getting formatted here. So it's not anybody's fault here, if that was the case anyway, but we can work with what we've got. You've got the 1,000 years in verse 4 down there, and again in verse 7, the 1,000 years. Now, the thing I want to emphasize is what chapter 20 presents, and you can see in some length, is what has already been presented in chapter 16, in chapter 17, and in chapter 19. And the critical verse, I think, in all of this is 17:8, which talks about the beast, which has been seen previously, actually, back in chapter 9. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. Notice the almost but not quite like God reference there. God who is and was and is to come. The beast was, is, not, and will come, and will go to his destruction. But the giveaway issue is the angel saying to John there, the beast now is not. So John is hearing this in a time when the beast is not, in the now. And the whole notion of which I think is helpful to understand in chapter 20, is this idea of the imprisonment of Satan, the binding of Satan, as a present reality. That's what I'm arguing. It's a present reality, not something that will come after Christ returns. Because the angel says, the beast which you saw was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. Now, it doesn't quite work across the columns, but there are other parallels as well that are going on. The gathering, if you look at the left-hand column, Revelation 16, deceit there, the gathering of the nations for battle to the place called Armageddon, which actually is the Mount of Gathering. It's Hebrew, I think, means the mountain of gathering, mountain of assembly. These are themes that are repeated. The notion of the rebellion, the notion of a brief time, the notion of miraculous deceit. And the interesting thing is you get the same thing which Paul deals with in 2 Thessalonians, where again he talks to the Thessalonians and says, you know, don't be alarmed by any report that the hour has come already, because remember I warned you about the man of lawlessness. And if you look at what Paul writes in Thessalonians about that whole issue, you find the same themes. And what I want to say is that the Revelation, even in this aspect of its teaching, is adding nothing new. It's drawing on the standard apostolic teaching about what must happen before the end, before Christ returns. But you get parallel ideas. You can work through those columns yourselves. But those are the four, I think, critical columns to work through. The crucial thing is, I think Revelation teaches that there will be one return of Christ in triumph to destroy his enemies, which will usher in the kingdom of God. There aren't two returns, one which kind of goes off at half cock, which only lasts 1,000 years, and then Christ has to be rescued from the mess that the world has gotten into again, which isn't quite the way I see it in New Testament terms. Well, let's stop there. I hope that's been helpful to give you a flavour of how you might tackle Revelation, some of the big themes in the book. If you're now thinking I'm more confused than ever, you've got days to think it over and things to aid you. It is fairly straightforward once you get the hang of it. It's a bit like riding a bike. Once you know how it's done, it's fairly straightforward, even if you're not quite sure how you're doing it. Have we got any questions anybody want to ask? Yes. I am reading it like that. Yeah, the question was, is the reference in Revelation 17, where 17:8, where the John's guide, angelic guide, says, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come out of the abyss and go to his destruction. Is that talking about, therefore, a present restraint? I'm arguing, yes, it is, that there is a restraint of Satan. There is certainly a sense, and again you get it in Paul's correspondence with the Thessalonians, there's a clear sense that things could and will be much worse before the end. And that comes through in these passages in Revelation as well, and I think, as I say, it's consistent with the other biblical teaching. Now, the negative side to that is, well, as somebody once said, you know, if the devil doesn't exist, who's doing his job for him? There is that slight sense of it. Well, then why are things the way they are? But it seems clear, the one thing that is very clear to me is the angel says to John, the beast now is not. And locates John, therefore, in the now time when the beast is not. So unless we say, well, soon after John received Revelation, and in fact long prior to us reading it, the beast came up out of the abyss, and that has already happened, then we have to say, well, no, as far as it can be seen, we're still in the now is not time. That's what I'm arguing. But I may be wrong, and that's why you have Bible study groups. Yes, Alan. Right, any helps on application, any pitfalls to watch out for? The constant application is the security of the saints. But when the title we've picked for Saturday in Chelmsford is Witness While You Wait. And I think actually that is the core message of Revelation. It is witness while you wait. You wait in confidence because you're given all these reminders of the supremacy of God. In fact, you're even told how it's going to end. You know, you're told, we win and everything's going to be brilliant. So you have that confidence and security, but what are you going to do meantime? Are you going to sit around saying, hey, we're saved? Or are you going to witness? Now, if you're going to witness, then you're going to suffer. Because to raise your head above the parapet, and a phrase that Revelation keeps repeating is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Those are the two things that will get you into trouble. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus will always put you on the wrong side against the worldly powers before Christ returns. And what Revelation does is gives you a picture of what that means in symbolic language, but actually fairly easy to work out when you see, oh, well, you know, one of the ways that Satan wages war against the church is through false ideology, the false prophet, the second beast that comes up in chapter 13. And that's a constant problem. And we can easily see examples of that today. But there are other ways as well. There's a question over there, yes. So can you just say that again? Right. Thank you. Would I equate the millennium with the present reality of the kingdom of God? Yeah, the short answer is I would, yes. In that sense, I'm a classical amillennialist. And I think that there are good biblical grounds for doing it. I mean, obviously, I haven't got time here to look at all the things. I think there are two things that are important. One is the biblical grounds. The other is, okay, take the other view and take a completely, I think most people would go as the alternative for a premillennialist position, which is to say Christ returns, then there's a 1,000-year period of peace. Now, it seems to fit the flow of Revelation 20, which is why people believe it. But the problem is, what does it do to your understanding of Christ and his return? And the answer is, it pretty much demolishes it. There's an appendix in my book about one particular writer's take on this. And the problem is, the writer is saying, you know, let's pray for Christ's return. And I want to say to that, yeah, but when he does return, it's going to be no great shakes, is it? Because it's only going to last for 1,000 years and then the wheels all fall off. So what we should be praying for is not really Christ's return, but the end of the millennium. And the start of the millennium for Christians is going to be a bit of an odd experience, isn't it? Because you're going to start it knowing that in 1,000 years' time it's all going to go pear-shaped. And you see, all sorts of problems start to come in about how we actually apply that in terms of what will happen. And in the end, it's although there are problems with the amillennialist view, the idea that we're in the millennium now, there are problems with it, but there are far fewer loose ends left over than with a classical premillennialist view. It's like I say, if you take a lawnmower apart and then put it back together again, you know, the person who wins is the person with the fewer bits left on the garage floor at the end. You really don't want too many bits left over. Now, any view you take on the millennium, I find, leaves a few nuts and washers on the floor. But I think a pre-millennialist view leaves you with big bits you're saying, what did this do? Because it doesn't seem to fit anymore. And I think that's a serious issue, that if you find that it's getting overcomplicated, then why not take the simpler line, which it also seems to me is what Jesus taught anyway. You know, the Son of Man will come and that'll be great. Not the Son of Man will come, but don't get your hopes up yet, because it's just going to be 1,000 years of interim and then something else will have to happen.
Yes.
Well, again, this is the thing. You know, when you look at how... Is 1,000 not just another number? When you look at how Revelation uses numbers generally, they are not used as mathematical quantities. There are, I think, there may be one or two cases where they are, but by and large, all the numbers through Revelation carry their meaning through a symbolic significance. And Hitler talked about the 1,000-year Reich, and I don't think he was saying then... we'll be lucky if we make 1,000 years. What he was saying was, you know, this is going to be around forever. This is going to be such a great thing. Similarly, Churchill, you know, if the British Empire should last another 1,000 years, people will say this was their finest hour. You know, five, yeah, well, it's on the way. Yeah. But that's the point. You know, you know in those uses of 1,000, they're being used to signify a principle, and I just think John is doing the same. So my sort of leftover wing nut is, why didn't he go for something like 10,000 years? Because that would have been, you know, why are we here when we're 2,000 years nearly down the track from John? I admit, that's a piece of the lawnmower that I haven't put back properly, perhaps. But I just think that other views leave so many problems and so many difficulties that they're even worse. That was it. Thank you.
Marvellous. Thanks, John. And John will be around for a little bit longer. You don't have to rush back, do you?
Not just yet. No.
Okay, so you can grab him afterwards if you've got some other difficult questions. I want to ask him who the Antichrist is, but we'll save that one for later. It would be great if we spend a bit of time around our tables now just thanking God for what we've learned tonight from Revelation, praying for the year ahead. One thing to pray for particularly, you'll notice tonight that we're not in our groups, Central Focus groups. That's for various reasons. Firstly, we're joined tonight at Central Focus by the home groups. It's great to see you here, home group members. Thank you for coming. Hope you've enjoyed being with us tonight. Also, a lot of people who are here tonight didn't sign up before tonight, so it's much easier if we start next week in our groups. So the thing to pray for is that those of us who are going to put together the group lists will do a good job this week. So pray for us to have some wisdom and discernment as we do that.